We'll be looking at the second half of Ecclesiastes 3. Our scripture reading will begin in verse 16. And we'll read through and focus on verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 4. I think we'll see that this is all one unified portion of scripture that focuses our minds on the topic of death and also of God's justice. We've been singing a lot about that already this morning, of how God is a just God, and sending Jesus to bring about God's kingdom and his gracious reign. And that's our hope, even as we read these words here from Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3, again, beginning in verse 16. This is God's word. The preacher says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who had never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all the toil of and everything skillful, every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and a grasping after the wind." So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless our meditation in Ecclesiastes this morning. Well, death and injustice are two of the greatest evidences that we continue to live in a world that is under the curse of sin. As you might know, this past Thursday was the International Holocaust Remembrance Day. The Holocaust was an awful time of human history where a mass genocide of European Jews took place. 77 years ago, on January 27th, the Soviet Red Army liberated the Auschwitz concentration camp. But in those 6 years, between 1939 and 1935, there were 6 million victims killed by the Nazi regime. I read this past week that if we were to hold a moment of silence for every victim of the Holocaust, we would be silent for 11 and a half years. It's important to note that the Holocaust didn't start in a vacuum. It didn't begin with gas chambers and murder. But undergirding these great evils was hatred and prejudice and a growing suspicion and hatred for the other. A slow process of what we'll see later in Ecclesiastes of what we call dehumanization, of seeing people as less than human. These same kinds of factors are what lead to other great evils like race-based slavery and also the murder of the unborn in our day. And this kind of brokenness that we see in the world around us, beloved, can weigh down our hearts. Injustice and death are a reminder that we live in this world under the curse. And the preacher here in our text asks some questions that are on our hearts when we think about topics like this. He wonders, where is justice to be found? Where is comfort? And he wonders, in the face of death, is there anybody who could actually speak to us about life after death? Is there anyone who could show us what happens after we die? These are questions that are on the preacher's heart. Maybe these are questions on our heart this morning. The book of Ecclesiastes will answer some of these questions for us, but in order to get the full picture, the full answer, of course, we must consider Jesus. And these are the two main headings that we're going to think about today. First, the injustice of man, as we see it here in the opening verses. The injustice of man and then the injustice of death. But if you look at chapter 3, verse 16, you see the preacher, again, speaks of his experience of life under the sun. As mentioned before, this phrase does not speak of life as it ought to be, but life as the preacher experiences it in this fallen world. In this world, beloved, we experience common blessings with our neighbor, and we experience common curses. And one of the common curses that the preacher experiences here is injustice. As we consider this topic, and even as we read these types of words, you'll note that words like oppressor and oppressed, they don't originate with contemporary social justice movements today, right? These words weren't invented by critical race scholars. But these are Bible words. These are Bible categories. These are things that we want to understand that help us to think about our life and our experience under the sun. Of course, we need to consider them from God's word. What is injustice? Well, injustice has to do with those things that don't conform to God's standard of goodness and righteousness. God's own character is righteous. And so the laws that he sets up are like a straight line, a straight path that we are to walk on. Justice is what conforms to God's holy will in regards to our relationship with him and other people, in regards to fairness and generosity. To act justly means that we walk on the straight line of God's holy path, his standard of righteousness. And so injustice takes place when we become crooked in our ways, when we deviate from God's path, when we start to exercise partiality or favoritism. We learn about injustice even from an early age. Right? If you tell kids that they can have some dessert after dinner, and if you give that dessert to one of the kids who finishes his dinner, but not to the other kid who finishes his dinner, the words that will come out of their mouth is, hey, that's not fair. That's unjust. Well, what does injustice look like for the preacher? Well, there's two settings that he highlights here. Notice the first one in verse 16. It's the setting of the courtroom. In the place of justice, he says, in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Fair treatment for image bearers in the courts of law matters to God. In Leviticus 19, verse 15, the Lord says this: you shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial towards the poor or defer to the great. With justice, you shall judge your neighbor. Also, Isaiah 59, verse 8 and 9. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. In the church I was previously a part of in the URC in California, there was a church member there who spent 8 years in prison for a crime he did not commit. He was convicted of rape and murder. But when further DNA evidence came out down the road, he was exonerated and set free after 8 years. Thankfully, the Lord used his time in prison to actually draw him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But the sight of heaven, beloved, justice systems are not only imperfect, but sometimes they can be outright corrupt. Right? The wealthy and the powerful people of this world could avoid certain punishments because they have the money to pay for those good lawyers. Historically, in the States, right, people of color have had harsher sentences. And there were laws that were written that kept people from voting and from proper housing and education simply because of the color of their skin. If we have a robust view of sin, and we should as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised that oppression can be written into laws. And even after laws are changed, the mindset of people in the culture doesn't always change. God's word addresses this directly. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. God pronounces a woe against those who, quote, decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn away the needy from justice and to rob the poor from my people's right. See, this is what the preacher is observing in his day. He's looking at these places, these courtroom settings, and instead of seeing justice there, he's seeing wickedness. He's seeing injustice. But he sees it also in another setting, beloved. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, you might say he sees it also on the streets. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. I can remember as a kid going to Mexico on vacation with my family. And, you know, on vacation, we usually stay on a nice resort. But my parents would always take us to the cities, and we would go walk around those places that were very poor. And they wanted to remind us of where we came from as a family. And I remember going to those dirt poor areas where, you know, buildings were barely standing, very poorly made. And I remember seeing especially kids that would run up to you and be half dressed, and they would just be begging you, right, just for a few pesos. This is the picture here of the king. He strolls into the city, into the not so nice parts, maybe in his limousine, you might say, and he rolls down the window and he looks out and he's observing all of the brokenness that's happening around him. And he simply laments. He doesn't necessarily call people to action here, but he's just lamenting. The people in the Bible who were susceptible to oppression were especially widows, orphans, travelers, and the poor. And in the Bible, God actually aligns himself with this vulnerable group of people. He wrote laws for their protection. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God assesses the spiritual condition of his people based upon how they care for this group of people. Why do people oppress each other in this world, beloved? Well, one of the reasons that we'll look at next time is verse 4. One of the reasons is envy. We want to be seen as better than other people. And when we're threatened by someone's gifts or someone's position, we want to tear them down. We want to bring them down. But if you look at verse 18, this is a factor that's most close to our text here. Another reason we oppress people is because we dehumanize them. We dehumanize them. The preacher says, verse 18, God tests them that they may see they themselves are like animals. The preacher here, he's not making a biological statement. He's not speaking of evolution, that in our, you know, genetic makeup, we're no different than the animals. But he's saying that we are like the animals, not only in our fate, which we'll see in just a moment, but also in how we treat each other. This principle of dehumanization is what lies behind so many great acts of evil throughout history. Again, why could so many image bearers, Jewish image bearers, be experimented on like an animal and sent to gas chambers? It's because they were seen as less than human. You know, why could African American image bearers be bought and sold like property? It's because they were seen as less than human. Why are the unborn, even still in our day, beloved, torn from the womb and discarded? It's because they're seen at times as less than human, just a clump of cells. Whenever we start seeing one another as less than human, we are capable of great evils. We can become like savage beasts in how we treat each other. And that's why in our day, beloved, we must always avoid labels and rhetoric that promotes this kind of mindset toward our neighbor. This kind of unjust world, verse 2 and 3 of chapter 4, notice, it leads the preacher to despair. What does he say here? Words that shock us. He says, I praised the dead, because finally, at least they're done experiencing all the woes this side of heaven. Right? Better yet, he says, better yet are those people who have never existed. Because at least they haven't had to go through all of the mess of this unjust world. That's an honest lament, isn't it? From the preacher, from the king of Israel, from this man of faith. I wonder, has the sadness of this world broken your heart? in our Bible study yesterday, in the adult Bible study, one of the members said, you know, as you get older, you just start to see more of the brokenness of this world. As the preacher said earlier, with much wisdom comes much grief. We lament, don't we, oppressive government regimes. We lament children in the streets. We lament the fact that young white men are dying disproportionately by opioids and by drugs. We lament sex trafficking. We lament men, women, and children who are abused physically and sexually at the sight of heaven. The preacher here laments and he says, there's no one here to comfort these people. He's upset, notice, not only at the oppressors who have all the power, but he's upset that there's no one who's actually able to step in and do something about all this injustice. Again, the preacher reveals the concerns of our human hearts. Where is justice this side of heaven? Where is comfort? Well, again, he gives us a little bit of an answer, doesn't he, in verse 17? I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter under the sun. That is a word of comfort, that injustice is real, but this important truth we must hold that it is temporary. As we heard last time, it's part of the seasons. It's temporary, and God himself will judge all people. The preacher here is preaching the truth to his own heart, isn't he? He's reminding himself of this truth. At the end of Ecclesiastes, this is the final word of the book. Chapter 12, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will judge. And he's saying, God will be the comfort of his people. This is what we see throughout the prophets. The Lord loves justice. He hates injustice. And he says in Isaiah 59, verse 15, the Lord saw and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. God acted. And God acted in Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to this earth and went to church on Sunday, right, went into the temple, it was actually on Saturday, he said in Isaiah chapter 61, these words were speaking about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, says Jesus, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And when Jesus was on earth, God in human flesh was on earth to bring salvation. And Jesus had compassion over those who were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9:36. And Jesus was moved with anger towards those who oppressed the vulnerable, especially in God's name, and he turned over the tables in the temple in Luke 19. Every healing of Jesus, every miracle of Jesus, every word of forgiveness and pardon was God preaching that his kingdom of justice and mercy has come. And God, who has all of the power in this world, used his power to serve and to lift up those who were dead in sin. The wonder of the gospel is this. The God who has supreme, uncorrupted authority willingly submitted himself to corrupt men. Can you believe that? 1 Peter 2:22-23 says of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, if we look at the crucifixion of Jesus simply from the perspective of life under the sun, we would just lament with the preacher and say, it's all just unfair. In the place of justice, there's wickedness. right? God's holy son is being treated like a criminal. In the history of humanity, has there ever been a greater injustice than that? The righteous Son of God crucified on the cross. But as we look at the cross, if we see it with the eyes of faith, we don't lament with the preacher simply injustice, but we could say in that place of judgment, righteousness embodied was there to bring me salvation. And this is God's hand. And this is needed because all of us are lawbreakers. All of us are unjust. A man by the name of Alexander, I might butcher his last name, Zoltenstein, he was himself a victim of great injustice at the hands of the Soviets. And reflecting upon this evil, he said these words, "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" In other words, none of us are off the hook. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us today need salvation. We all need Jesus. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came and he satisfied the just demands of God's holy law by his perfect life. And then at the end of his life, he laid his life down for lawbreakers like you and me, that we can be forgiven and justified in the sight of God. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This reminds us, beloved, that as we witness injustice around us, and as we long for God's perfect justice and reign to be here on earth, we humbly recognize our own need for Jesus. We see here the injustice of man, but as we begin to wind down here, beloved, we also see the injustice of death. Going back to chapter 3, verse 19, "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other." Now, when we speak of death, it's not unjust in the sense that we don't deserve it. We deserve it. Romans 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." And even as Christians, we still have to die. Not because we are paying for our sins, but because death puts an end to our sinning and is an entrance into eternal life. That's Heidelberg 42. But from the preacher's perspective, death is part of this world of injustice because it doesn't seem like man has any advantage over animals in this thing. We die just like the beasts of the field, the beasts who are not made in God's image. We share the same fate. We share the same endpoint, that we return to the ground and then we return to dust. That phrase of returning to dust, it should remind us of the curse of sin. Genesis 3:19, when God was pronouncing the curse, he said, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And again, this leads to a bit of despair for the preacher. The body and the soul, that's who you are, body and soul, it's unnaturally separated for a time. Our bodies go to be with the Lord, but our souls go to be with the Lord, but our bodies, they go to the ground and then they decay and they turn into dust. And it doesn't matter if you're a wise or a fool, rich or a poor, oppressed or oppressor. We're all in the grave in the same way. Now, what do you think about death, beloved? Ecclesiastes talks a lot about this topic. We try to distract ourselves from this, I think, at times. Sometimes maybe explain it away. We don't even like using the words that so-and-so died. We just like to say he passed on or moved on. To say someone died, it seems so definitive. I think Facebook knew I was doing a sermon on this because an article popped up in my feed from the Wall Street Journal with the title, "How Worried Should You Be About Dying in Your Sleep?" One doctor, I read it, one doctor who is the director of sleep disorders and research in Cleveland said that patients come in and they are freaked out, she says, that they're going to die in their sleep. Death can be a very scary thought. A couple of weeks ago, you probably heard, right, the famous comedian Bob Saget died, I think I said his name right, just a few weeks ago. 12 hours before he died, he was tweeting about his comedy tour that he was on and all of his plans that he was looking forward to. We never know when our day's coming. We never know when death will come knocking on our door. And the key question, again, that's in the preacher's heart is found in verse 22. At the end of Ecclesiastes 3, who can bring him to see what will happen after him? In other words, can anyone show us life after death? Ecclesiastes is asking the questions that are on the human heart. Can anyone tell us about life after death, or do we just go into the black void of nothingness? The preacher, again, he's on a spiritual quest. He says these words here, but notice what he says in chapter 12, verse 7. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Moreover, the preacher here, he uses language that's almost identical to Psalm 49, the very end. There, man is described as dying just like the beast, going to the dust. But Psalm 49 ends with these words, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, the grave, for he will receive me." Perhaps the preacher assumes as he speaks in this way that we will be calling this psalm to mind. Again, he's dropping some hints for us, isn't he? He's showing us the answers to these questions in part, but the full answer is found, isn't it, in Jesus Christ. How do we know that there is something after death when we breathe our last and close our eyes? It's because of Jesus. When Jesus is at the funeral of a dear friend that he loved, he said in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live." Christians may taste death in this life, but we are not just like the animals. There is hope for us beyond the grave. And we could know this for certain because of the one who tasted death for us, the Lord Jesus. The Son of God was crucified, dead, and buried. But on the third day, beloved, he passed through death into life. He passed through on the other side. And from the other side of death, the risen Jesus speaks to us. He says in Revelation 1, verse 19, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." God's word is so amazing. It comes to us and reminds us that although our bodies are committed to the ground for a season, it's not the end of the story. There is a movement from dust to glory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, the body, it's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised the spiritual body. The first man, speaking of Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, Jesus. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's our hope. That's our hope when we go to the grave. In this world where there is injustice and death, God reminds us we are not just like the animals. Although we return to the dust for a season, the end of our story is glory. There is a movement not only from dust to glory, but from despair to doxology. to praise. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Psalm 126, verse 5. That's the movement, beloved. That's the movement of the Bible. And that is the movement of human history right now. From tears and sorrow to triumph and praise because of Jesus. Because Jesus is the answer to the questions that the preacher is asking. Beloved, for a season then, we will lament injustice even as we do our part to be salt and light in this world. But we could have humble confidence in all of our efforts, not because we are able to bring God's kingdom in all of its fullness right now, but because our Father in heaven has promised to bless our efforts, and he has promised to make all things right in the end. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Even when our efforts are met with tears, our hope is in God who judges justly and who will ransom our souls from our bodies from the grave. And so with the Apostle Paul, may we praise God and say, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the honest book of Ecclesiastes that, Lord, you give us to allow us to ask these hard questions. Thank you, Lord, for giving us words to speak when the heaviness of this world weighs upon our hearts and the brokenness of this world causes us at times to doubt and to wonder these types of things that the preacher asks. But thank you, Lord, for the answer that is found in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect and for your righteous and for your just and merciful reign. And we look forward to that day when you are praised throughout this whole entire earth. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to give evidence that we belong not to the kingdoms of this world ultimately, but to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We pray that your church would be marked by justice and mercy. Lord, that the world could look into this place of worship and see a community of believers who act differently, who don't tear one another down, but who walk in love, who walk in sacrificial service, who walk in care for the least of these. We thank you for how that is taking place in this body of Christ and pray that you would continue to stir us up all the more in these things, that your name might be glorified, that people might see more of Jesus in us. We thank you for this time of worship. Hear our prayers, receive our praise and our offerings, for we offer these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.